Hey, Mr. Briggs. Do I look as tall as he does up there? I don't think so. I need to get a little short platform here so I could step up. So my wife and I had opportunity to be over in Buford, and they passed along Sabbath greetings. They said, tell everyone over there hi for us. And so we had opportunity over there this morning to have 22. And to we started slowly because it was a morning service. And then by the time after services came, then we did a lot better. We were kind of waking up, trying to get back into a routine there. Would you do me a favor and bring up those slides? And then we're going to go from there. And with that said, I'm going to ask that you head with me to Acts 7. We're going to go to Acts 7. So one of the challenges, at least for me, in asking you to read a lesson, a Bible study course lesson, is to tackle the same content in a way that still keeps you engaged, still keeps you interested in that content. And as we're over in Acts 7, you may remember what's offered here. Stephen is about to speak to the Sanhedrin. And if you get a chance for what's there, I'm going to give you a visual, at least some sense of what it might have looked like at the time. I went through many of pictures to come up with this, even as he was there with the Sanhedrin. He's about to speak to the Sanhedrin, and if you remember, and you can backtrack a hair, and even as my wife and I were talking about this, this dispute was the result of Stephen differing with the synagogue of the freedmen. You can see this in Acts 6, verse 9, where it talks about that there happened to have been those Jews, doesn't say all of this, you have to understand by commentary what's there, that there were those Jews who had come to Jerusalem in order to establish synagogues, temples of worship. And those temples were not only locations of worship, they oftentimes involved schools too, that advocated or advanced a certain type of theology. In this case, we see that what had happened by background is Stephen had actually, in conversation with them, are those my eyes or is that the lights? Okay, thank you. I was checking to see if my eyes were going a little nuts here. He had really confounded them and frustrated those who happened to be the temple leaders of the Jewish faith at that time. The interesting part about this, and Adam Clark's commentary offers a nice little section here along these lines. What in essence it says is that Stephen's use of the scriptures, use of the truth, had caused them to obviously disagree with him. In fact, I'll read what Clark says. It says, fancy language, it is not an uncommon custom with those who have a bad cause, which can neither stand the test of scripture nor reason, to endeavor to support it by physical force when logic has failed. So what does that mean? When they had circles run around them in terms of him speaking from the scriptures, they wanted to get physically tough with them. That's really what they wanted. So the appeal process at the time of the New Testament church and going back to the time of Christ was that under Roman law, the Jews could have their own religious system. They could also execute judgment and carry out that judgment. And so what had happened is, and you can read Acts 6 more thoroughly, what Stephen had done is in discussions with them, despite the fact they had come to him and said, you know, the scriptures say X, Y, and Z, he said, no, that's not what they say. So we work our way up to chapter 7, where he's going to address the Sanhedrin. And what we wind up seeing here, and I show by depiction by this painting, is the fact that he's not addressing one or two individuals. He's actually addressing the high priest, which we get a sense here of the Sanhedrin. So let's go backstory on this one. Sanhedrin was principally made up of Sadducees. The Sadducees, we happen to know by background, were the wealthy upper class involved in the priesthood. They were ones who rejected oral law. They embraced written law. We happen to know that the composition of the Sanhedrin was about 70 to 75 members. Commentaries will differ somewhat here, some saying a little bit fewer, some saying a little bit more. And their responsibility was to hear the accusations, the opposition that the synagogue of the freedmen had had with Stephen. Now, Stephen, by background, we already know, happened to have been one of the deacons chosen not too long ago. The New Testament church is still relatively new. So the Sanhedrin, in part, is taking all of this into account. They've gotten backstory. They've gotten a sense for how the church is growing. They know the church, in some ways, is opposing what it is that they believe. That said, we wind up then in Acts 7, which is where I ask you to turn. And we have this beautiful sermon, this monologue, this longer history of Old Testament Israel. And what I'm going to have your eyes fall upon the whole thing. All I want us to do is excerpt a couple of spots in Scripture that lead us to a point where I'm asking us to focus today. It reads in Acts 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Those differences that they had with the Sanhedrin. With the synagogue of the freedmen. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen." Here's Stephen talking. So he gets his moment. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to them, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So they were sitting in the location that had been promised to Abraham. And being of the lineage of Abraham, they embraced this, but they embraced it in a way different from what you and I know. And God gave him, verse 5, no inheritance in it, this being Abraham, not even enough to set his foot on. He had nothing. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. So what we get in the next section is a realization that from Abraham, he wound up having Isaac. We know this by background, having Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Sons are born. This becomes the nation of Israel. We already know the backstory here. They go into Egypt and they start growing with Egypt. And if it helps, we can drop all the way down to verse 17. Again, I'm just jumping to certain spots here. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. So they'd been there for a period of time in Egypt. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. In other words, the Pharaoh at the time was doing all he could to take lives in order to prevent Moses, that prophesied deliverer, from being born, from living on. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God and was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And then you can continue reading here. I'll let, again, the events of Israel and Egypt, kind of your eyes fall upon those. And we'll drop to verse 30. And when the 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, this being Moses, in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for this place where you stand is holy ground." And you can keep dropping down here, and we're going to jump into a section of Scripture. Even as Stephen is telling this story, and the Sanhedrin knows this story, he's getting somewhere. And in that he's offering this storyline, he comes to a point and says something that certainly fits with what we're aiming to look at today in terms of what is the church. And if you're in verse 36, it reads, "And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Notice the capital P there. Like me, from your brethren, capital H, him, you shall hear. That being Christ. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. Oh, wait a second. Did I just read that? Did he really say that? This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. So in verse 38, he says something curious, because we haven't really thought up to this point in Scripture, we may not have thought of Israel in this light. It reads, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. If we read this, and you might have an Old King James Version, if we read this in the Old King James Version, it says, this is he, that would be Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give unto us. The American Standard Version says roughly the same thing. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him in Mount Sinai. Or at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received living oracles to give unto us. This is curious language here, because this is recasting everything the Sanhedrin knows about Israel in a completely different light. He's saying, this is a church. Old Testament Israel was a church. So we have to maybe ask ourselves, because we don't read it other places, maybe this was an accident. Maybe Stephen was just being careless with his words, just haphazardly throwing things out. I think you and I already know that that's not the case, because God doesn't do anything accidentally in his word. There was a precise reason why he used this terminology. And it was one that the Sanhedrin, prior to this time, probably had never thought through. Had never considered. In this case, even as they heard that the Old Testament Israel was the church in the wilderness, we might ask ourselves, why would Stephen then use this term church here? This is a worthwhile question for us. And I'm going to ask that we certainly answer it, but before we do, I think that there are some fundamental questions that we need to answer first. And this is going to fit with what I ask you to do in terms of reading Lesson 10 of United's Bible Study course. In fact, if we were to look and take those 50-plus questions that appear in this lesson and distill them really down to three, we could really answer most of those questions with these three main questions, and they are as included on the screen. What does the term church mean in God's Word? Now, this is one we likely take for granted. Probably one we don't give a whole lot of attention to, unless someone were to actually come to you and say, so what is your church and what is a church? Which feels a bit philosophical whenever the question is posed. But the reality is it's a good question for us who've been called to God's church. So what does the term church mean? A second question that we might ask and answer is, what is the purpose of the church today? And I've actually put it a little bit differently in terms of item two. Why is the church important? Because in essence, that's the corollary question that we need to answer there. And then three, what is then the church doing today? So we can take those 50 questions in this lesson and distill them down to three main ones that we answer, and then we can go back and revisit what's offered there in Acts 7. You remember by background then, we've made our way to Lesson 10 of the Bible study course, United's Bible study course, by going through a number of topics. In Lesson 8, if you remember, it was, what is Christian conversion? There's actually a lead-up that makes a whole lot of sense here as to why we would cover what is the church now. What is Christian conversion is Lesson 8. In Lesson 9, we covered the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And again, there's a value, there's an importance in why we covered that prior to this time. So in this case, I've asked you to go and read this lesson. I've asked you to read lesson 10, What is the Church? So I'm going to scare you, but let's just find out how we did. How many of us actually read this lesson in advance? Can I go show of hands? Okay, we went about a third. That's very good. Thank you. So the rest of you are going to probably choke on your tie, because I'm going to have a quiz that I'm going to ask you to take here just momentarily. I've entitled this message, no surprise, United Bible Study Course Lesson 10, What is the Church? I'm a bit creative there, aren't I? We'll get to Stephen's message in a second, but I think what's helpful for us to do right off the bat is for you to answer five questions about what appears here. And here we go. And let's, we don't necessarily have to play heads up, seven up, where you put your head down, but let's play the game this way. Let's go a thumbs up for a true and a thumbs down for a false. A thumbs up for a true. I got to get you to commit to something here. A thumbs up for a true and a thumbs down for a false. So here's our first question that comes directly from this lesson. In Scripture, the term church refers to a building where believers meet to worship God. Can I go thumbs up or thumbs down? I've got a few people. Okay, all thumbs down. Some of you need to put away that other finger. That's a bad joke. Forgive me. Okay, so we got a bunch of thumbs down, and we're safe there. How about this one? True or false? God called Adam because of his obedience. True or false? It's kind of getting harder. We got some are on the fence here. I didn't know this was a gesture, but that's okay. Yeah, in a case like this, if we talk about obedience, who would we be talking about in terms of faithfulness? Anyone throw a name? Abraham is safe. That's a safe name to throw. Father of the faithful. So there is no thumb up or thumb down on this. This gets harder. You ready for this? And this is where this morning, when I threw this question up, the Buford congregation collectively groaned. Ugh. Okay, so here's the question. What is the Greek word for church in the New Testament? Anyone try this? What was it? Oh, that's good. I sounded like a giant sneeze. That was so good. Ecclesia or ecclesia? Either one is fine. Forgive me, I'm an old schooler. I'm going to stick with ecclesia, and so we'll go there. You'll hear me use the term multiple times, but the fact that you know this is great news. Let's go true or false, thumb up, thumb down. The Bible makes plain that the church is responsible for keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. True or false? There's a good, yeah, good bunch of thumbs up. We're all good there. And let's go to our last one. True or false, God's church is responsible for unifying all denominations of believers at the end of this age, before Christ returns. I'll add that part, and I'm getting a whole bunch of no's. I'm getting, okay, that's so nice of you. Thank you. I need to throw more truths in there because I'm feeling self-conscious with all of you going like this over and over. Like, okay, I don't like you anymore, but we can live with that. So I ask, how did you do? But I get a general sense that we did pretty well. If we're going to deal with those three bigger questions, let's tackle those three big questions first. And we'll do so, and you've already answered some of this, by taking the content that's in Lesson 10 and collapsing it down and working our way through some of it in concise manner. You know, no matter what modern-day dictionaries advance, and you can go to Webster's Dictionary, Oxford Dictionary, a range of different, Merriam-Webster, which is the same as Webster's, a range of other dictionaries. Routinely, the first item they put on a church is a building. You know this. And yet, from Scripture, that's not what God says. God makes perfectly clear that ecclesia, that called out ones, is the church. You know, the term ecclesia actually means called out ones, and it appears in over 100 different locations in Scripture. 114 was the one commentary that I noted. We can look at a few of them, so we're going to flip Scriptures if you're ready. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. So here happens to be the first time it's mentioned, Matthew 16, and we'll wander through this section of Scripture just briefly, and then we'll work our way forward. We'll hit a couple of points that we need to, even as we address ecclesia or ecclesia a couple of times. As noted here, Matthew 16, and by background, Christ is going to be questioned by his disciples. This is going to sound like a familiar interaction. Verse 14 reads, "So they said, some say," oh, here's where he said, "Who do you think I am?" Some say John the Baptist, I'm in 14. Some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And here's where Simon Peter steps up and says the following. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And depending on the commentary, in fact, if you go to many of Catholic sources, they'll say, yeah, Peter's the one on which the Christ was referring. But that's not the case, and we know that for a couple of different reasons. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," it reads in verse 17, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." Red Letter Edition indicates that Christ was speaking here, and we can keep reading in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, and sometimes we can get confused there, and we can kind of separate some of the weeds here. It says, "I will build my church." So who is that rock? Which is what we kind of come to here. And there's a tail end of the verse that we'll get to momentarily. If you go back, there are a couple of verses we can go to that remind us that Christ was that rock. In fact, you can go, and if you look up the term Peter, we know that Peter generally means pebble or little stone. So we might ask ourselves, well, would you want to build an entire foundation, an entire church on a pebble, or would you want to build it on something a little more solid? You can go to 1 Peter 2. Let's go there. We'll go to a couple of spots. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. What we're reminded is that Christ was that rock in the Old Testament. We know that was with Moses struck in the Old Testament for water. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. There's a lot of meaning that went into that event. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, we're getting a sense here of who was that rock on which the foundation of the church was built. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, I'll back up here only to make sense of this. Verse 1 reads, "Therefore, laying aside all malice," Peter writing, I should add, "all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to living, to a living stone." So what is Christ? He is a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. "You also, as living stones, smaller, are being built up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ." So we get a sense here that Christ's role was a rock. And it becomes even more obvious what Christ's role was when we go to Ephesians 2. And you go over to Ephesians 2, and again we're reminded of how important he was as a rock, as a foundation stone for building a church. Ephesians 2, and we'll read verses 17 through 22. Ephesians 2, verse 17 through 22. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to who were near." Again, this is by background. Paul is writing, we know that. He's going to talk about Christ here. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." It's interesting that even as he addresses this right here, he doesn't throw out the prophets of old. He doesn't throw out the work of the apostles. And at the same time, he makes evident that Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone, the key building point of the entire temple, "in whom the whole building," verse 21, "being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Wow, talk about layers of meaning there and insights and truths. We're all a part of the God family, the growing God family, in terms of the church. So what we find in a couple of different locations, and again we can note here those hundred and some odd, and we talked about even on the Feast of Pentecost, that the ecclesia was the one who was first established, if you remember, on the Feast of Pentecost. It's not too long ago that we read Acts 2. And even as Peter was inspired to give that message on the tail end, remember, they were struck to the heart and they said, what do we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, and every one of you be given God's Holy Spirit. And so indeed they did that. And 3,000 were added that day. You know, you think up to that time, the work of Christ over those three and a half years, and you'd have to think to yourself, not a whole lot coming. But then all at once, 3,000, and then we saw much further growth from there. So by background, we see that term ecclesia being used a number of different ways. While we're here, do me a favor, head for Romans, because what you find and what this lesson points out so well is that the term ecclesia, or ecclesia, if you prefer, basically can refer to two different groups of people, and they're not mutually exclusive. The one is a church in a certain location, a church in a city. The other is a greater church of believers, an entire body of believers. And if you're over in Romans 16, it's really going to hit on both, even as the term is used here and transliterated into the English for us. In Romans 16, verse 3, it reads this way, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life," in verse 4, "to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles." So it's interesting here because he's talking about a greater body of believers. And then he's going to use the same term to more narrowly focus on a church that was existent in someone's home. Verse 5, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." And so what we see here is that this term be used two different ways. Now you can go to a number of places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 talks about the church in Corinth. You can go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32 that talks about the church of God not giving offense to Jews or Greeks. You can go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, where it's talking about having order within the church. And there it says, don't be contentious like the churches of God, the body of Christ. You know, what we were reminded of as we go through scriptures on ecclesia is that God has called out ones who are special. You're those called out ones. I'm speaking to the church. I'm not speaking to a building. Wherever we might go, that would be the church of God in Atlanta. You are the church, which kind of raises an issue here, and it's helpful for us all to remember that when we are not coming together, we're not there joined with the church. Now, spiritually, even if some of you are watching with us who are present, you are here with us in spirit, but even as we get into this, the church is that body of believers that are together. And so what we find as we go through here is that the churches are called out once. We might ask ourselves, and this was one question that was raised to me, and I'll hit one more point before I leave this, is we might ask ourselves, so what are we called out from? Because we use this phrasing sometimes, and we just take it for granted. And if you're over in Ephesians 2, here offers, and you can read all the way from verse 1 to verse 10. It's helpful to remember what we're called out from. And if you've been in the church your whole life, sometimes you go, well, I'm not really called out in the same way. Yeah, you are. Ephesians 2, verse 1, it reads this way, "And you he made alive," I'm in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." That's what you're called out of. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So when we talk about being called out of something, you are called out of this world. Now, it's valuable for us to ask and answer this question, to recognize this, because it's important that we not go back to that world as those who happen to be called out. God expects us to put ourselves with him, in relationship with him, by baptism, by his Spirit working in us, to put ourselves on a trajectory so that we can be part of our family, part of his family. And that happens by dedicating ourselves to God and by his Spirit working in us. But it's important that we note that we've been called out of something. That we're not to, wow, this is a tough word, to soil ourselves by going back. God expects us to be called out and remain called out. So if we're answering our first question here, what does the term church mean? You already know this. The term church means ecclesia or ecclesia. Important term for us. Let's go to question two, and I'll push a button so we get a new picture here. Question two, what then is the purpose of the church? The corollary question, or if we were to put it in other words, is why is the church important? Now, the interesting part about this is happening in being a part of the United Church of God. We well know the mission of the church, and the mission, if we were to pull the two primary pieces, those two phrases that make up our mission, they quickly help us answer this question in terms of what is the purpose of the church. You may remember them. One is to prepare a people. Remember this one? And the other one is to preach the gospel. So let's focus on prepare a people. And here's where, if we're answering this question, I have like three subpoints, not like three subpoints, I have three subpoints that give us some sense of what our purpose is, what the purpose of the church is for us. Now, I'll just cite a couple of scriptures and I'll ask that you put it in your notes. The church is its aim is to prepare, as we've already talked about, those who happen to be called, chosen, and faithful. I'll reference Revelation 17, verse 14, that says this, at the end time, immediately before Christ returns, and it offers this, these will make war with the Lamb. So at the end time before Christ comes, we already know this, time of Jacob's trouble, people will not like you. I mean, in some cases, they already don't like us, but they're going to oppose us, and that's part of our calling. And it says this, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are called with him are called, you ready for this? Here's your label, called, chosen, and faithful. That's who you are. We oftentimes cite Revelation 5:10. If you remember there, we're called as kings and priests. Kings and priests. So the church is established to prepare a people for God's kingdom. The church is also established so that we learn to follow God. So it's preparing us for something, but we learn how to follow God here. Now there's an important verse, and I'll make reference to this, Galatians 4, verse 26, that talks about the fact that the church metaphorically for us is like a mother. So here's where I would kind of defer to our ladies in the room who have been moms. You know intimately well what it's like to be a mom. I was reminded once more how nice it is to have a mom whenever I was at Camp Woodland this year, when my mom was there. And had a chance to interact with her and talk with her even while we were there and be able to share ideas and for her to talk about even the way she talks about watching me. Isn't that funny? I'm a 50-some-odd-year guy. And my wife still got a mom. Fortunate for that. But to hear her talk and the way she talks about me, moms only do this a certain way. The beauty of using that metaphor in Scripture is a reminder of how God uses the church to care for us. You know, the interesting part about that is we don't think much about being cared for until we go through some challenging time when there's no one there to care for us. I think of, from time to time, movies I've watched or people that I've come in contact with. I think it is just kind of funny how I think innately we will use the term mama when we're in trouble. I don't think that's necessarily any surprise given what God does with the church for us. The church actually is designed to grow its members, to care for its members. That's why we would come to church. That's why we come and sit here with our Bibles and we listen because this environment is a nurturing environment. That's what moms do. You're nurturers. We might go even further. We know that the church is set up in order for us to grow. And here's where in Ephesians 4, if you're still in Ephesians 2, you don't have to flip too far. The aim is to develop us. If you remember here, it's not been too long since we were in Ephesians 4. It talks about a whole lot of ones at the beginning of this chapter. And if you drop down in verse 11, it offers a structure so that caring can take place. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why did God do this? Why the structure? Couldn't he have just said, hey, let's just hang out like it's a commune and it's the 60s? Couldn't that work? No, that's not how it works. It's not how God does it. He's very clear in terms of structure and making sense of things. Why does he do this? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for you and me to be equipped, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the, here we go, here's church, body of Christ. For the edifying of the body of Christ, so that the church, so that those in the church grow. If you drop down, it continues verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in things into him who is the head, Christ. Our aim is to focus on what Christ does and model that behavior. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, here he's going to hit it again, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Boy, there's a lot there. So what is this kind of saying? Well, what it's saying is that you are called into the church so that you can, we've been on this line a couple of times, so that you can help others, so that you can supplement and provide for others, so that you can grow and others can grow. Sometimes, and I know this, sometimes I think it's easy to come to church and go, this is about me. Or to get in the car after church and go, that really didn't work for me. And the reality is that God calls us so that we provide one another the ability to grow. So even as I show you this picture, and this took me a while to find this picture. You're pretty impressed with the picture, aren't you? This took some time. The green with the little guy in the middle, I don't know what that means. But this is what it reminded me of. As someone who is about to teach next week, training and development, God's word, I've said this before in a recent message, God's plan could not set up a better system to develop you. If you ever wanted to be more, this is the place to be more. There is no doubt about that. God has set up a perfect system to do that. And that system includes everyone sitting around you. So if you're not here, let's play that game. If you're not here, could someone in the room be missing something? Yes. And if you're not here for a period of time, could God inspire someone else to step up to fill that need? Yes, he could. But you'd be missing out on something. So what we find here, even as we go through all of this, is the realization is that this church, coming to church, is a growth opportunity every time. We come to grow. We don't come to die. I don't think any of us get in our cars and go, well, this is going to really stink, but I'm going to church. And I'm going because I want to get worse. It's not why we come. Our reality is we come to grow. That's why we come here. And that's how God has set it up. And when we're not here, we're lacking something. You ever do this? You miss church? I'm looking at Helen's face here. Because I got a yes. If you've ever missed church, I don't know about you, it bugs me to miss church. When I miss church, I feel like, I did that, but you know what? Next Sabbath, I'm going to be there because I know I'm missing something. So what we find here is the realization that in coming to church, we have opportunity to grow. To be part of the body, we have opportunity to grow. There's an additional reason why we're here. and that is to educate and edify. The church has been set up to educate and edify. Now, I'm going to quote from you 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8, and it reads this way. And here again is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's making a point to them. He offers the following: and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. There were challenges. With joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So what's he kind of saying here? He's saying you received the truth so that you might be an example. That's what the church is doing. Verse 8 reads, and from the word of the Lord, and from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. He raises a really interesting point here. What he's kind of saying is, even by being a part of the church, you have no idea how you're impacting people. That's what he's saying to them, and that's what he's saying to us. You may not even know. You might go about your regular routine and go, oh, that work week was just average. I made it through. I'm glad it's Friday night. I get a beer and a steak. But the reality is, you really don't know how God has used you to work with others. You have no idea, because you're not in all those conversations. But I can guarantee you that he has used you. No question he's used you. That's how he set up this system. That's why if we go back to Matthew 5, 14 and 16, he calls you a light. He calls you salt. You may not even know that you said nothing to someone. And I've used the example in times past of some guy I just smiled at a few times, and he came to me later on and said, best friend. And I thought, I don't even know you. There are so many people's lives that God allow you to touch that it's probably immeasurable here. We'll know someday, because someone will come to you at some point in the future and go, you have no idea the impact you had on me. In the meantime, we have to take God for his word. That the church allows us to grow, to be edified, to be educated to his truth, so that we can become sons of God. That's where this is going. That's what he wants. Sons and daughters of God. Again, we have to be here for that experience to take place, for the growth to take place. Which means I ask that even while we're here, we're engaged. And I contrast that with, please just don't make this a series of rote behaviors. If church has become a series of rote behaviors, I would ask that you revisit this in your own mind and your own heart with God. If we're just getting in the car just because we've always gotten in the car, we're here for the wrong reasons. We come because God's called us. That's a huge privilege. We come because we're here to help others. That's a huge privilege. And sometimes we can forget that privilege. Sometimes I can forget that privilege. But it's dangerous if we do. Because the reality is that when we're here, we're learning about our role as part of the God family in advance. And that's a privilege every time. So our second question was, if you remember my background, why is the church needed? What is the purpose of the church? Why is it important? It is so that we can grow. So let's go to question three. Question three. What is the church then doing now? So we've already talked about United's mission in terms of preparing a people. The other part of our mission, which you know, is to preach the gospel. And here's where the term church again is used repeatedly to give this indication. The church is used to preach the gospel, God's coming kingdom, as a collective. Now I'll make reference to Mark 1 verses 14 through 15 while we turn to Matthew 24. Because in Mark 1, 14 and 15, that's where we see that John was put in prison and Jesus came to Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. Now this is a message we know 2,000 years. But in terms of a modern era, here was the start, the roots, the seeds of God's church being built. And it adds in verse 15, and saying, this being Jesus coming in terms of that gospel, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. By background, that's where we know that gospel was being preached in the modern era. For in Matthew 24, we oftentimes read this in terms of the Olivet Prophecy to be reminded about the events that take place at the end time. And if we drop into some of the context here, let's read verse 3. I'll just, again, to get context. Now, as he sat upon the Mountain of Olives, that being Christ, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus then starts to list things. You know this. There will be deception. Many will come in my name. There will be wars and rumors of wars. And nation will rise against nation, earthquakes, kingdoms against kingdoms, natural disasters. So this was one yesterday. I'm going to have to ask my wife to jump in. Yesterday, I'm listening to, not Clark Howard, who's the guy on WSB? Thank you. Eric Erickson was talking. That's my little voice in the room. Sarah helps me there. I flip over because Sarah had on 95.5 on our van radio, and we had switched vehicles, so she got to drive my hot PT Cruiser. And I was in the car driving around, and when I flip on Eric Erickson, and as I flip on Eric Erickson, he's making comments about the time in which we live. And he says, I don't know if anyone was listening in this group. He says, we live in really strange times. We live in times where there are natural disasters or regular things, where we have nations opposing one another, where we have economic volatility. He didn't even talk about monkeypox or COVID at all. And he said, you know, you'd actually think we're in a pretty precarious spot. And then he cut to commercial. And I thought to myself, either he's reading his Bible or he's just really attuned to what's going on. Because we're at a very strange time in history. We know that in terms of volatility, economic volatility, physical volatility, moral volatility. We're in a strange time. And again, I shared this with you, even as I talk with some of my peers over the university, they'll say the same thing. This is a very odd time. There's a sense of uneasiness that I experience right now that I don't know where this is going. So, lest we feel like we're doomsdayers sitting in a room all saying the same thing, they're feeling that out there. The reality is that they're feeling exactly what we're feeling. But here's the difference. You and I know that God's still in charge. You and I know that the plan of salvation is still running its course. You and I know that there's still a Sabbath this next week or holy days to come. We know that God is still in control of everything. So the church's responsibility is then to do something. And if we drop down to Matthew 24, verse 12, we're reminded of some of these things, even as we see on the news all the horrible things taking place. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures, that's you and me, to the end, shall be saved. And here's this cornerstone truth, this doctrine of ours, belief. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. So that preaching has to occur. I can't tell you if it's radio, television, internet, although we're certainly having a much further reach with internet now. But that has to take place. So what is the church doing today? It's preaching the gospel. It happens by collective, by us all working together, and there are a number of places that show that in Scripture, but it also happens individually. As a collection, and I'll only insert here Matthew 28:19-20 that reinforces what we just read there in Matthew 24. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, that says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, I will be with you all the way up until my return. 1 Corinthians 12, 22-25, which really parallels closely what we read in Ephesians 4, says, know much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, of these we bestow great honor. And it talks there again, as we saw in Ephesians 4, about the importance of connection. Now, the one section of scripture that I skipped over, I didn't say skip over, I mean, I didn't intentionally skip over, but just didn't read, is Matthew 16, verse 18. Remember how we talked about the fact that Christ said on this rock, as he's talking to Peter, that I will build my church. The gates of Hades, the back end of 18 say, Matthew 16, 18, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against us. And that tells us as a reminder that God's church will exist up until the time that Christ returns. So what we find is as a collection and we come together, as we help each other, as we grow each other, as we serve one another, that we indeed learn to be sons and daughters of God. We're cared for, we're educated, and that as a collection and individuals at the same time, we are to do a work. And that work, at least during the first part of my life, principally we thought to be media related, and now we think we've come to a greater understanding, recognizing our role in this. Certainly by media we get a message out there, but we also recognize much more personally today that we also are instrumental in preaching a gospel with our own lives by being lights, which is what we've already referred to. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, I'll ask us to go there before we head back to Stephen's account. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. The front end of Philippians 2, remember, talks about being like Christ, serving one another, loving one another. And then we get to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, and it says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," here's our personal responsibility, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What's he talking about there? He's talking about personal accountability, that you and I have a responsibility to God. "For it is God who works in you to both will and to do his good pleasure." 2 Corinthians 5:20, which we oftentimes cite, talks about us being ambassadors. So in this case, what is the church doing today? That church is preaching a gospel. It's done, we know, as a whole, but it's also done individually in our own lives as we testify, as we exemplify that coming kingdom. You know, I'll stop just before we go back to Stephen's message. Because I got really curious even what our website says, UCG website says about the purpose of the truth, the church. And I'll read what it actually says on our website. It says, the United Church of God's responsibility is to prepare a people. It says this, the purpose of the church is to help God's people prepare to be the bride of Christ. We take that responsibility very seriously and provide many programs and events to help our members learn, grow, and connect. For our children, we're constantly improving and expanding our education resources, such as Sabbath school classes, preteen camps. For teens and young adults, our summer camp program, United Youth Camps, offer a range of settings and experiences. Ambassador Bible College is an intensive 9-month program that aims to equip students with a comprehensive understanding of theology, biblical history, and Christian living principles. And it goes on from there, talking about what United believe its responsibility is as a church. Around this same point, preaching the gospel also is offered in this way. We preach the good news of the kingdom of God through our media outlet Beyond Today. Through the generous support of our members and contributors, we're able to reach out through television, the internet, public appearance campaigns, and the printed word. And then it, too, also offers additional information. So I note this because, again, if we're looking at what is the church doing today, it's preaching a gospel. On an individual level, you, and on a collective level, the church in general, by Beyond Today, by its magazine, by other means, is preaching a gospel that's commissioned by Christ, commissioned by God that we do. So in essence, that's answered our three questions. If we go back to, we started with Acts 7. If we go back now, with that background, to the event that took place in Acts 7, we might ask ourselves, even as Peter was at the Sanhedrin, and he's in the middle of answering them based on charges against him, we might ask ourselves, what are we taking from this interesting use of verbiage that the church, that the Old Testament Israel was the church? And if we're in Acts 7, let's reread this section because it's helpful, again, to ground ourselves in what's here. Verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. You know, the interesting language that he uses here about the congregation or church in the wilderness was one that the Sanhedrin probably had never thought about. You know, sometimes we'll teasingly go, you had to have asked yourselves, even while they were sitting there, what were they thinking? Because we've never thought of it in that light. Old Testament Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the lineage there was a church. That's curious. What Stephen was referencing, even as he was countering his the opposing arguments, is that Old Testament Israel was a forerunner. It was a type of the church that was established on the Feast of Pentecost. That relatively new church had roots that went back much further than that, when we see the term ecclesia used here. By citing Abraham's example, by referencing Moses and forward, Stephen was really pointing out the importance of what the church required. The church required faith and obedience. I'll quote from Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham. Boy, they understood Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abraham obeyed. So by referencing back, he was pointing out the fact that obedience and faith were an integral part of what needed to be upheld by Israel in the Old Testament, but additionally what was to be upheld in a New Testament church. By referencing Israel, Stephen was also doing something more. He was drawing attention to the fact that Israel hadn't lived up to its commitment. Now, they were probably convinced that it had, because as the Sanhedrin, as Sadducees, they probably believed that they were in good stead. But they could not counter the argument that Israel ultimately had failed in its covenant. It had been taken into captivity. Now, a segment in terms of a select group had made its way through, but the reality is that Israel in general had failed. You know, the interesting point that's made in this lesson that at least stuck out to me, and I hadn't thought of it this way, that the strength of Israel was that it had God's laws. And sometimes we can take God's laws for granted. We can think, oh, everyone has God's laws. Everyone does not have God's laws. The fact that you and I know exactly what God's laws are incredibly powerful, because they change our lives. When we not just know them, but we live them, boy, they bring a dramatic change to our lives. The sad part is, Israel didn't live them. We saw this. We saw this through the entire Old Testament. We saw all the different times that they fell short. Nehemiah 9:26 says that they were disobedient. And for that reason, cause and effect, they suffered. So even as he was sharing with them the realization that Israel suffered from not being obedient, so too, you would have to think in their minds, they would have to be playing with this. These laws were not done away with. If you remember, Christ said, I didn't come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. In Matthew 5:17. The other thing that at least had to have come to their minds is that Stephen, even as he drew attention to Old Testament Israel as the church, was that their failure had to in some way be linked to the fact that they didn't have God's Spirit. Now, you may say, well, you're interjecting something here. Well, no, I'm not. If you go Acts 7, and we just drop down, this becomes really telling. He reads, or I read, his words in verse 51. Notice what he says here. After going through all of this, all the way up to Solomon, notice how he brings this thing in and does so in a way that's going to really kind of bother them to no end. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Well, talk about poking a bear. He's here in front of 75 individuals that basically have his life in their hands, and he's saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Whoa, did he just say that? As your fathers did, so do you. What he's in essence saying is you have a sense of truth, but you're holding to what you want to hold to, not what God wants you to hold to. You're rejecting a calling. And we can keep reading in verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, that being Christ, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. So one of the things he's contrasting here is the realization that they too, while being faced with truth, were turning their backs on. Now I have to pause momentarily here, because in this passage, you know what happens next. At this point, Stephen is all in. He knows his life is on the line. There's no doubt in his mind. He knows that it's life and death at this point. And you can read the latter verses here. He winds up going to his grave right here. I'm going to stop for a moment and ask something here. Because even as he's all in, I think it's a helpful time for us to ask a certain question. Are we all in? Are we truthfully committed to God's truth? You know, I was thinking about in my life that there are certain times we make decisions where we have to be 100% committed or it doesn't work. And baptism is one of those. Our marriage vows are one of those. Are we 100% in? Stephen at this point was 100% in. And even as we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the realization that he's probably going to go to his death, you know what he says? I'm all in. So I ask here, are we all in? Are we all in terms of our calling and upholding that calling? Do we come to church each week out of rote behavior? Are we literally here to learn? Are we really here to contribute to others? Are we really here to become part of the family of God? Regrettably, the only one who can answer, well, I say regrettably, you're the only one who can answer that question. If we're committed to our calling, the reward is unspeakable. It's an eternal life in the family of God. Only you and I can answer that question. Stephen went to his death over this one. There may come a point where we have to come to our death. But in the meantime, we have to ask ourselves, are we fully committed? Because otherwise, this is just worthless time. Let us be fully committed. In Acts 7, then, as we close, we know Stephen gives a sermon of a life. He delivers it to the Sanhedrin because of those accusations from the synagogue of the freedmen. In Stephen's message, he actually notes something. He states something that feels precarious, but in actuality, it's truth. He says that the Old Testament, the church in the Old Testament Israel, was the church. Not any church, the church. Now, without God's Spirit, it fell short. We have God's Spirit. There is no reason we should fall short. We might ask ourselves, well, did all of that help anyone? All that they went through help anyone? Certainly it did. And I'll quote 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 as we close. It says this, their example should fuel us. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Did you catch that? They were written for our admonitions, for us to be encouraged so that we are fully committed to God in terms of God's church and the plan of salvation that we've been given knowledge of. Will we learn from them? Well, I trust that we will. Let's make sure that we live lives of faith and obedience that show God without equivocation that we want to be part of his family. And we will do so. When we do so, we will be a part of that family. He will give us eternal life at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is for.